John chapter 1. Turn there, please, in your Bibles. Tempted just to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and just be done. Reason for that. Somebody was converted by that simple statement. We'll get into the story a little bit later on, but we are going to look at the entire context of that verse, and we find that context beginning at verse 19 in John chapter 1. I'm going to read that portion of God's word for you, beginning at verse 19 and going all the way down to verse 34. The word of God, John 1, 19 and following. "And this is the testimony of John," that's the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and abhor witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to be in the business of beholding the Lamb of God this morning. We also want to be in the business of making him known and getting out of the way. And so we pray that you would use this text to encourage your people and to save the lost, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I like Casting Crowns. Every time they come out with a new song, the lyric is always biblical and it always grabs me. This song has been out for a little while now, and it goes like this. I thought about this song because I was dealing with this passage and thinking about John the Baptist and thinking about Jesus. And I think John the Baptist could well have said this lyric: "I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus." I hope we all embrace that. That's not just a song lyric, it's actually Bible. And if we own it, I'm sure we will see the Spirit move in this place, What I mean by that is he will conform the saints to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, make us more in love with him, and we will see the Spirit calling sinners to Jesus. If we don't own it, well, you can guess what kind of ministry will occur, and I put ministry in quotes there. It's not a ministry at all. It just appears to be one. If we don't own this, he's everything, we are nothing. If we do not own that and we have ministries that are centered on us, this is what it's going to produce. It may produce crowds, and it may produce a so-called ministry that will last for the duration of our so-called ministry, but it will be one that will be bereft without any kind of eternal impact. And we want to avoid that. So that's all lead up to this portion of God's Word. It's been a few weeks. Thank you so much for the time allowing me to go away and preach in another church and then for a little week off. So I need to remind you of some things about this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of John. It's got a couple of bookends. You've got a prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. You've got an epilogue at the other end, chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, the entire book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealing him that we might what? Believe. And not just is this written for unbelievers, it's written for you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle, between those bookends, you've got two parts. Part 1 begins in this text here. Chapter 1, verse 19 goes all the way to chapter 12 and verse 50. And part 2 is in chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 31. Part 1 is all about disclosing the Lord Jesus Christ, his works and his words, who he is, what he has come to do, and it's framed by seven signs that point to who he is. Part 2 really focuses on that greatest sign of all, his passion at the cross. So what we've done so far is, if you can picture John like a house, and I picked this up from D.A. Carson, the prologue is kind of like going into the foyer. You know what it's like going into a foyer of somebody's house? You get an idea going into the foyer of what the rest of the house is going to be like. So we've been in the foyer. We've kind of looked around a little bit before we've entered into the first room. And now what we're doing here in verse 19 is we're entering into the first room. But we're not forgetting what the foyer looked like, because things were introduced there that are going to be brought up again and again and again in the gospel for our faith and for our encouragement. Here in this text, we have the self-disclosure of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, we could spend an entire sermon, maybe a few sermons on that. It's a great declaration. It's the first of two that the Baptist makes. The other one comes, it's a little bit shorter in verse 36. But I want us to notice that it's actually prefaced and therefore contrasted by John's disclosure of who he is. So notice that in point one, John's testimony of himself. He's got two basic questions here in verses 19 to 28 and two answers. So basic question number one and answer number one comes in verses 19 to 23. Let's reread those verses. And this is the testimony of John. So you've got John the Evangelist writing, and you've got John the Baptist testifying, or his testimony. When did it happen? When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." A lot there in that disclosure of himself, a lot that we can actually relate to by way of application, but we'll just pause the application for a few moments as we work through the text. So John the Baptist, he's been there at the Jordan. He's been doing a lot of work. He's been attracting a lot of attention, this man who is dressed rather oddly and eats rather oddly. And that attracts attention that drifts down to the south in the city of Jerusalem, the center of the people's religious life. And so, being good leaders that they are, they send a delegation. We want to find out what this is all about. And this delegation of priests and Levites is sent to ask him, "Who are you?" It is a big question. And from that big question follows a dialogue and some further subsidiary questions, and John answers all of them. But he answers them not telling them who he is, but who he is not. And in that, pointing to Jesus. I love that. Messianic expectations were at a fever pitch. The people of Judah at that time were looking for a geopolitical Messiah. And so we can understand why they might be asking about this strange man. So who are you? Are you the Christ? John answers quite forcefully. And you get that sense in verse 20. I am not, I repeat, I am not God's anointed one. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, that repetition for emphasis, I am not God's anointed one. Christ means God's anointed one. It is a title. God had promised that an anointed one would come and he would inaugurate a new kingdom. And John says, I'm not him. I'm not him. I tell you, I am not him. Well, that answer begs further inquiry. In the Jewish mindset, there were a couple of other individuals other than the Christ, other than Messiah, that were part of their end-time hope, this great kingdom that was going to last forever. One of those individuals was Elijah. The other was the prophet. Of them, the Old Testament scripture says this, of Elijah, first of all, in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The prophet, well, the promise of the prophet comes up in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and you shall listen to him. So the delegation asks, okay, you're not the Christ. What about Elijah? Nope. What about the prophet? Nope. Neither of them. Now, if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might kind of just pause there. Why would John the Baptist? I understand the prophet. He's not the prophet. The prophet's Jesus, not Muhammad, Jesus. But why would he not say he is Elijah? Because Jesus said this, Matthew 11, verses 13 to 15, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what do you do with that? John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. Contradiction? Seeming. Contradiction? Not. One writer said this, the Synoptic Gospels report that Jesus identified John the Baptist with the promised Elijah in the passage that we just read, Mark 9:13, Luke 1:17, they all do it. But they never suggest that the Baptist himself made the connection. And I would include in that totally. Here he refuses to make it, a refusal which, when placed beside the synoptic evidence, suggests that he did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. That's how you reconcile it. Makes total sense. Now we get back to this dialogue, and likely frustrated, the priests and Levites press John the Baptist further. Okay, if you're not any of them, who do you say you are? Now John did understand this. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. Just doesn't link this to the coming of the promised Elijah. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm the one who comes right before the Christ. In God's plan of redemption, I'm the last in the line of Old Testament prophets. I'm the one who prepares the way for him, prepares the way for his work on behalf of his people. It'd be worthwhile to reread Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5 to see the entire context. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That speaks of John. So John has a great work to do. A lot of deconstruction in that, isn't there, in that work? You notice what John came to do? He had to tear down hills and mountains because the people of Judah had built them up and obscured the way to God. And they had made level ways to God, rough ways. And he had to smooth all that out. And I thought about that. We do exactly the same thing. There's all sorts of nonsense that is out there, all sorts of untruth about how you get to God. And we say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? We as sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. That's what we do. Do exactly the same thing that John does, or did. That all leads to another question and another answer. Now, verse 24, they have been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I think most commentators have verse 24 right and understand that parenthetical statement, that statement in brackets, says this. Some of the Pharisees were part of the deputation. You can translate it in that way or interpret it that way. And they actually ask a follow-up question. Remember, they are the religious superstars. They're all about authority. And so that's what they do. They actually pose a question about authority. It's not a why, it's a how come. Why are you baptizing? It's the way it's phrased. But John doesn't answer why he's doing what he's doing, but how come he's doing what he's doing. It's an authority question. Pharisees were all about authority. That's the question that they ask. And that's the question that is answered. And in doing that, John points to Jesus. Baptism was not an unknown rite amongst the Jews. It was done. It wasn't just something that appeared out of nowhere. However, said Carson, it was a rite that was self-administered. What's happening here? Not self-administered. Administered. John's doing it. John is doing it en masse. And that begged the question amongst the Pharisees, who told you to do that? Who gave you permission to change it up? On whose authority are you doing this? To quote Carson again, he said, it may even be that the authority implicit in such an innovative step triggered the assumption in the minds of at least some Pharisees that John's baptism was some kind of end-time rite administered by an end-time figure with great authority. So not asking John about the meaning of what he was doing, although John will answer that a little bit later on in verse 33, but why he was doing it and who had given him authority to do it. So it's the question of authority that's clearly in view. John answers, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Verse 26. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So here John infers he has been given authority, but by one they don't even recognize. But he is one whose shoes John is not even worthy to take off. Now that's extraordinary. Again, John's all about getting out of the way and let Jesus having the preeminence. One writer said, in this society, a student was expected to do for his teacher whatever a slave would do, except anything to do with his shoes, taking them off or doing anything like that. John the Baptist makes no exception. Not even this one. He's completely humble. Nothing reserved for the one who proclaims Jesus Christ. So he points to this one that they do not know. He infers that this one is great, and he's going to elaborate on that in a little bit. And then we get this really strange kind of statement that you just kind of gloss over in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, I never recognize this because when I think about Bethany, I think about the home of who? Mary, Martha, and who? Lazarus. Not this Bethany. This is across the Jordan. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So it's not to be confused with that Bethany. The Bethany here is Transjordan Bethany. It's in the northeast of the country. Probably is to be equated with a town that is known as Batania or Bashan in the Old Testament. But you're probably wondering, well, if it is known, and most names are like transliterations into the English, we just take what it sounds like and we do it phonetically in the English. Well, why would John actually spell it in this way, in a way that we might actually confuse it, or at the very least connect it with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Bethany? Well, where is Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Bethany? It's in the south. Right? So Jesus is in the north. And then he ends his ministry in the south. This Christ is for everyone. Not a regional Messiah. And not even a Messiah that's limited to the Jews, but the Messiah of the entire world. It's a great little statement here in verse 28. So John's testimony of himself, I am not the Christ, I merely point to the Christ. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John 1:17. So again, John's calling in God's unfolding plan of redemption, it's of paramount importance. But again, and in a sense, it is no different than ours as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. As was the forerunner's role, so too those who come after Jesus. We proclaim him, we proclaim belief in his person and work, and nothing else in order to be saved. So, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't obscure the way to him by inserting mountains and hills. Stick to the word of God. Don't make the way hard. Don't make it unlevel and rough. Don't add to his work. Proclaim his absolute sufficiency and get out of the way so that people can run into the embrace of the Savior. That's our calling. And oh, how it's needed in this confusing day. Secondly, so that was all by way of contrast. Now we get to the really good part, John's testimony of Jesus. Now, I'll just say this before we enter in, just to prepare you a little bit. John doesn't seem to have a total conception of who he is, and he doesn't seem to have a total conception of who Jesus is. He knows he's the anointed one, but he's a little bit confused about what the anointed would come to do. He knows it's all bound up with the inauguration of the kingdom. But you know a little bit later on, when he's in prison, he's asking the question, I'm a little bit confused, are you the one? So, in this passage, what I'm preparing to say is this. John the Baptist is speaking better than he knew. All right? And the better that he knew is what John the Evangelist, the gospel writer, wants you to understand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's going to take a little bit of explanation to get there. What did John the Baptist actually understand by that statement? Well, let's look at it. So verse 29, John's testimony of Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's not an obvious designation if you're going to point out the Christ. If you're going to point out the Christ, you're going to say what? Christ! That's what you're going to say. Lamb? What's that all about? Why does John use it? Well, given his later doubts as to Jesus' identity, he probably thought of Jesus being the Lamb of God as the apocalyptic Lamb. This is picked up in the book of Revelation a little bit. Lamb that who is slain and the Lamb who comes to conquer. It's also picked up in some of those extra-biblical apocalyptic writings in between the two testaments, the Old and the New. So he's probably thinking along those terms, conquering Lamb, apocalyptic Lamb. Well then, if that's what he's thinking, well, what does he mean then by taking away the sin of the world? Well, don't all of us just want sin to be gone in the world? So he's not thinking so much of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross here, but just ridding the world of sin. But again, as I said, in John the Evangelist pens hands, he's speaking better than he knew. Carson says, "What John the Baptist meant by he who takes away the sin of the world may have had more to do with judgment than with expiatory sacrifice." That just means a sacrifice that removes sin from us. But this does not necessarily mean that John the Evangelist limited himself to this understanding of the Lamb of God. The Apostle John, the disciple John, the evangelist knew exactly who the Lamb of God was when he was writing this. So just as John insists a little bit later on that Caiaphas the high priest spoke better than he knew, so it is easy to suppose that the evangelist understood the Baptist to be doing exactly the same thing. So now, having gotten a little bit into John the Baptist's mind, I just want us to rest in John the Evangelist's mind. Because he's thinking about one thing. This is the one whom all the Old Testament points to. Remember all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those lambs that they had to bring. Remember the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb that they had to bring. Do you remember the words regarding the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Just let me quote a few verses there. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that bore its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verses 10 and 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, our guilt, he shall see his offspring," resurrection. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one," even Jesus, "my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the evangelist's mind, Jesus, the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, who is nailed to the cross, bearing the sin of all those who would put their faith and trust in him and completing our redemption. That's what's in John's mind. He's communicating that to us. He's communicating that to us. It's interesting the way John the Baptist puts it and John the Evangelist understands it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Universal redemption? I think not. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. The testimony of Scripture is not universal redemption. The testimony of Scripture is a particular redemption. Our Jesus came to rescue his bride. And he got her. And he got her. It is finished. Paid in full. Not payment made possible. Well, how do you understand world there? The world, not without exception, the world without distinction. That means that Jesus is for everybody on the planet. We hold that forth. But this is how we dare understand it, and it jives well with what the prophet actually says, "My servant will make many to be accounted righteous." Not all, but many. Many from every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, wasn't the only one to understand it, but all the apostles understood this. Now, we've got to spend a little bit of time on this phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. Because if you're anything like me, I like taking it back up. Don't you? Don't you like taking it back up? Aren't we like that? Take away means take away. It means that Jesus, through his death, actually takes away our sin by taking our sins to himself and paying sin's eternal penalty. Peter also says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. John says again in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to what? To take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus takes away our sins. Beloved in Christ, can't you see how encouraging this is for believers? We still sin. And when we sin, we confess. But then we have a tendency to do this. We take it back. Don't do that. Don't spurn the complete atonement Jesus has made. Don't spurn our Father's complete acceptance of us in Christ. He took our sins away completely. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And just as an aside, I hear tell at times that people who are Christians do not participate in the Lord's Supper. I don't get it. Don't do that. Stop doing that. You're a believer. You participate. The table is for you. You're spurning the blood of Jesus Christ when you refrain. I don't care if you don't feel good. We all don't feel good at times. We all have fallen short, but praise be to God. It is finished at the cross. Amen? It's done. He took them away. It said that there was a whole sermon in this. That verse, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was a time when that statement was only uttered once. It comes in a little bit of a context. If I can take you back to England, back in the 19th century, if anybody knows anything about the history of that country, they were, like any superpowers, embroiled in many wars. But before this particular incident happened, there was all sorts of national hope going on in the country. The Great Exposition. The precursor to all the world's fairs that we see now. It was brought about by Queen Victoria's husband, Albert, and it was a great success. The Crystal Cathedral. Eventually dismantled all of that, moved it over to Hyde Park, doesn't exist anymore today, burned down, but you can still go see some of the remnants of it, and that's just by the way. There was so much confidence in the nation when that exhibition happened. But all of a sudden, the nation began to be humiliated, as God often does with nations. Wars started happening. Crimea. You think Crimea is just a recent kind of thing? It's always been a hot spot. Florence Nightingale, that whole story, some humiliation there for the British Army. And then there was brutality in India. And it rocked the nation. It caused them to start to look at their own sin and look to God. It probably caused some people to ask the question, how do we get rid of this? And Queen Victoria actually called for a national time, I think it was a day of repentance. And Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, Baptist Preacher, Metropolitan Tabernacle, was appointed to preach at the Crystal Cathedral. This place of great exaltation has now become a place of great humiliation. Oh God, he is full of irony at times, isn't he? And Spurgeon, he goes in there to test the acoustics because they don't have a PA system like us. And he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, that sounds pretty good. And he leaves. And he finds out later there's a workman preparing stuff in the rafters, and he hears it and he's cut to the quick and he is saved. Do you hear it this morning? No other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. Behold him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him and be saved. Much to be said in John's opening line of testimony. He says even more. Just in verse 29, now we've got to move on to verse 30 and following. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Verse 31. So that's an allusion to the foyer, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Let me paraphrase. So this is the one, you're asking about authority, this is the one of whom I testified to you. I didn't tell you who he was then, I'm telling you who he is now. "That after me comes one who ranks before me, infinitely ranks before any of us. He's the pre-existent one. He is the eternal God, God the Son, infinitely greater than I am. And he existed before I ever did. There was a time I did not know who he actually was." That's insightful in verse 31. "But in my baptizing of him, he has been made known as the Savior to all Israel," and that includes me. Again, John's understanding not fully formed yet, but good words nonetheless. Then you might be wondering, well, how is Jesus revealed to be the Lamb of God, to be the Messiah, in John's baptism of him? Well, John tells us, "I saw something," verse 32. And he speaks here in the perfect tense in the Greek. That means that this event just stuck with John, and it was a settled conviction. Nobody would dissuade him from it. What does he say? John bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." It remained on Jesus. "And by God's instrumentality, it was revealed in that to John that Jesus Christ was God's anointed one." Well, what was it about that? What was it about the baptism? You ever pull a verse apart and just see so many things in there? "I saw the Spirit from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Four things that I want us to see that would have convinced John the Baptist that Jesus was the Christ. Four things that I want you to see that you might be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. So let's ask four questions here. What is the Spirit's chief work? John 16, verse 14. "He will glorify me." The Spirit's delight is to point to the Son, to the praise of the Father. Packer said, to mediate his presence. So if God himself is testifying that the Son is the Messiah, we better pay attention. Question number two. Why are we told that the Spirit descended from heaven? Why did he not kind of alight on Jesus from a cross? I'll tell you why, and anybody who is a sinner knows this, to tell us that salvation cannot be a Babel enterprise. It cannot be a from earth to heaven work. There's no work that we can do. It's got to be a from heaven to earth work. Amen? If we're to be saved. The Spirit descends on Jesus. Now, why does he descend from heaven as a dove? Where do we see a dove? Well, I'd like to offer, somewhat tentatively, that this was to put us in mind of another salvation story, the story of Noah's Ark. And in that story, the dove testified to all that there was a new creation ready to be inhabited. And so too does the Holy Spirit testify to us that God has brought about a new creation in this Jesus, and he's ready to be inhabited. Have you? When he came out of the water, said one writer, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, which symbolizes that the new creation is ready to be inhabited in him. Question number four, why did the Spirit descend from heaven as a dove and remain on him? The word remain for John, very important word because he uses it over and over and over again. It means to abide on him, just sitting there, not leaving. It's to tell us that unlike the deliverers and kings of the Old Testament who experienced the Spirit's power temporarily and whose people experienced deliverance only temporarily, this Jesus has the Spirit forever. As Hebrews says, the Son of God remains a priest forever, Hebrews 7:3. And because this is so, what does that mean for our salvation? What does it mean for those of us who are in Jesus, our salvation forever? And John stands back, the Baptist, and he looks at all of this and he says, the Anointed One. Again, he needs to come into a fullness of understanding of that. But John the Evangelist is writing these things down that we might believe. Again, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. John elaborates. Verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now we get into meaning. We get into the meaning of baptism, and we get into the meaning of what Jesus Christ actually came to do. So again, Jesus is being revealed to us. His work is being revealed to us. It's being opened to us. The synoptic writers also said this, repeating John the Baptist's words, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You can look at Mark 1, verses 7 to 8, Luke 3, verse 16, to add to the gospel testimony. So we've got all sorts of baptisms going on, right? John's baptism, water, Christ's baptism, Holy Spirit and fire, that baptism, water, all kind of connected. So you're going to get a little bit of a class on baptism this morning. So let me just paraphrase what John is saying here. God who sent me said to me, baptize the people with water. He's preparing the way for Jesus in this. And signify to them their need for the cleansing of sin. But recognize that this Jesus who will come after you will baptize with the Spirit, applying his work to many, and so actually cleansing them from sin. Do you see the difference? John's baptism, if you're there on the banks of the Jordan, I got sin, I want to signify to everybody that I need a cleansing, but I know that going in the waters, nothing's going to happen. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that which purifies, it actually accomplishes what we need. Amen? So what's that? What's that? In Christian baptism, believer's baptism, or credo baptism, we confess publicly that our sins have been washed away by Jesus. That's what we do. John's baptism, I've got a need. Jesus, I've accomplished it. That baptism, Christian baptism, I've been cleansed by Jesus, and I'm with him. Verse 34. And I have seen and a borne witness that this is the Son of God. Some manuscript attestation give this rendering much support, and I'm kind of leaning to this to be the original. Both are true. He is the Son of God, absolutely true. It's going to be borne out later in the Gospel of John. Other manuscripts actually say this is the chosen one of God, which fits in with what he's been saying here. He's the one who prepares the way for the chosen one or the anointed one. Picks up from the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And further, being chosen, significant for John in terms of us. That's why I lean in this direction, that particular rendering. In John's Gospel, said one writer, the theme that the disciples of Jesus are his chosen, his elect ones, is extremely strong. John 6:65, John 6, verse 70, John 13, verse 18, John 15, verse 16 and 19. But this privilege of believers, it's ultimately grounded in the fact that Jesus himself is God's chosen one par excellence. Chosen as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So John's testimony of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't need to do any application this morning, do I? Do I? Christian, non-Christian, that's what you got to do in order to be saved. Non-Christian, behold. Look at him, believe, and be saved. That's all you have to do. And Christian, behold, and hold him forth. Casting crowns again, opened with it, let's close with it. So let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us eyes to see this one who takes away our sins. We pray that we would continue to see him. We pray that we would do our part in making him seen to others. We do pray for those who have not seen him yet, that you would give them eyes to see. In Jesus' name.